Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I've told this little anecdote to some of you before and now to all of you today. But back in June when Great Britain was celebrating Queen Elizabeth's Platinum Jubilee. What an amazing thing. 70 years, right? There were several, 4 days, I think, of all sorts of events celebrating it, a proper celebration. And as you might expect, there were different ones who shared stories of admiration and appreciation. And one of the stories that I first read online and wondered if it was just sort of an urban legend was from a person who was the head of her security detail. I think they call him the Royal Protection Officer. His name was Richard Griffin, and he shared a story from one of their times when they were up in the Aberdeen area of Scotland. That's where Balmoral Castle was, which is but where the Queen spent her last day. And she would sometimes take a walk around the premises. And on this particular day, they were walking around, and there were two other hikers coming. And as she would normally do, she greeted them and talked to them. And it was, Mr. Griffin said it was obvious that they didn't know who they were talking to. And so they would tell them all, yeah, where they had been in England and what they had seen and where they were from in America. And then they turned to the Queen and said, you know, are you from around here? And she said, no, actually, I live in London, but I have a summer home up here. And they said, oh, have you been coming up very long? He says, well, over 80 years. Oh, really? I said, have you ever met the Queen? I still can't believe this happened. It really did. Have you ever met the Queen? And she said, she apparently was really clever. She said, well, I haven't, but he's met her pretty regularly. Pointing to her security officer. And the American got all excited. He said, you've met the Queen? And he reached in and he pulled out his camera. This is so cheeky of a typical American. And he went over to the security officer, put his arm around it, and handed the Queen his camera. He said, would you take a picture of us? And so he took a picture. And at one point, as they're talking, the security said, well, why don't you let me take a picture of you with my friend over here, too. And again, they're not saying who she was. And so they parted. You know, and they're saying goodbye. And as they're walking away, the Queen said to the security officer, he says, you know, I'd love to be a fly on the wall when he opens these pictures and shows them to his friend in America. And then she thought of it and said, assuming they recognize who I am, right over there. And I, you know, when I first read that account, I wondered, as I said a minute ago, is this an urban story? So I sent it to two of my friends in Scotland, and I said, is this legit or was it just a story? And they both wrote back and said, yeah, it is. In fact, one of them sent a link where one of the TV stations in England was actually interviewing the security officer, and he was recounting the story that I just did to you. But the other person wrote back and said, yes, it is true. In fact, they went on to tell me that her brother-in-law, who had been the pastor of the church that we attended in Aberdeen, Gilcomson South Church, very evangelical man, who's now with the Lord, by the way. He had developed a cancer and was gone, but he had been invited by the Queen to Balmoral Castle for a weekend. I said, oh, Rebecca, you're kidding. And apparently she was explaining then that she was a believer, and I didn't know this until then, and then I've heard more since then. But yes, she was a believer, and she and her daughter, Princess Anne, shared a lot in common that way. And so, my former friend was there with her, and they had a lot of one-on-one time talking about the Lord. And he had the Sunday morning service, there at Balmoral Castle. I share that in part, and some of this will come out even further, but I'm told that Queen Elizabeth was an admirer of one of the former queens, Queen Victoria, who also was said to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And you wonder when Queen Elizabeth took her last breath and she stepped into, we say it from our limited way, stepped into eternity. Who were some of the first people that she met? If her husband Philip was a believer, was he there? Did she meet Queen Elizabeth or Queen Victoria? And what was it like for them? Well, here we are in First Corinthians chapter 1 this morning. And I thought it's interesting as I was thinking back to what we would do today. We're at a position in our study of the letter to the Church of Philippi that I'd like to have several weeks consistently through, and because I'll be away for the next 2 weeks, it seemed to me that this would be a good place to land, because the Church at Philippi and the Church at Corinth shared, sadly, something in common, though I would say the Church at Corinth shared it in spades more than the church at Philippi did. And what was that they shared? Well, we see an inkling of it beginning in verse 10. Before I start even there, let me point out that verses 1 through 9, probably the longest introduction that Paul gives in any of his letters. And that's significant to me for a couple reasons, not the least of which is the church at Corinth. In fact, let me put it in the form of a question to you. On a scale, a spiritual scale, high to low, 1 to 10, 1 being just very poor spiritually, 10 being really sharp as a tack spiritually, where did the believers at Corinth land? And if you said 10, you need to go to the back of the class, because they were a challenging group. Paul spent a year and a half with them, but their past lives seemed like kept coming around to haunt them. And there were challenges. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the first thing that Paul chooses to address after a very warm introduction, very warm greeting, assuring them that that he knows that they, like he, have been called by God, that they are believers, that they're firm in the Lord. In fact, look at what he says as he finishes there in verse 8. Speaking of Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is a paraphrase, if I can say it this way, of what Paul told the church at Philippi in chapter 1, verse 6. He who called you is faithful to bring it to the end. Remember, to the believers of Philippi. And here to these believers, they're carnal. There are lots of problems going on. That's an issue. So in verse 10, we get an inkling of what it is that Paul wants to address immediately with them. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. For it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions, there are quarrels among you. And now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? What's going on here? What's he concerned about? He's concerned about disunity in the body of Christ. What was he concerned about with the believers at Philippi? A good church. A loving church, a supporting church for Paul. It was the spirit of disunity. And here's the evidence, by the way, that came to him from one of the families in the church. Has reported to Paul that all of these sectarian efforts are going on. And so when he says in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? His understood answer to that question from them is no, he was not. In fact, look a little further in verse 17. where he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize. Let me just stop there long enough to point out to you that while physical baptism is one of the two ordinances that the Lord has told his church to follow, so that if you are born again, he commands you to be baptized, and he commands you to follow the Lord's table. However that is done in your particular group of believers, those are two ordinances that we follow. But notice that it's not something that is meant to bring us to faith in Christ. It doesn't supplement our faith in Christ. Verse 17 again, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect. Let me just point out, and we won't spend a lot of time on this, but there are some groups of believers or Christians, I'll say it in a generic term. God knows whether they really are born again. I think many are. But they have attached to the physical act of baptism something that is necessary for salvation. I could name certain ones today. I don't intend to do that right now. But you don't have to be within a company of the broader Christian family to hear from different ones that they do this. That is, you must believe and be baptized, as if that's a part of your salvation. It is not. It is right to follow the Lord in baptism. We do that in obedience to the Lord, but that doesn't add to the work of Christ. His work alone is what saves us. His work alone is what paid the penalty for our sins. His work alone is what brings us right, justified before God the Father. So that's an important more point here. But notice, second part of verse 17, so Christ sent me to preach the gospel not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Excuse me. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, if you were paying attention, and I hope you were when we read through these verses at the beginning of our service this morning, you no doubt saw any number of ideas, any number of issues that could bear further discussion and thought. But before we would look at any of those in detail, I think we need to do a necessary first. And that is, we need to try to understand what the main point is that Paul is bringing his readers to as he does this today. And in order to see the main point, I want to come in the back door, if I can say it that way. Some people have signs on their homes, backdoor friends are the best or something like that. So we want to come in the back door to get an idea of that. Not only in this immediate chapter, but really in the whole section, the first four chapters comprised the first section of this. And as we try to understand what Paul's main point is in this, let me just call your attention to the fact that Paul took time to emphasize and point to the simplicity of the message of the gospel. He says in these opening words that there was an absence of persuasive speech and human wisdom in order to present the true gospel. And it would indicate to me that there's something that was at the heart of what's going on that's wrong there. That is, the believers at Philippi had become enamored, as it were, with just the opposite. They were, and in one sense, understandably, humanly, I think I understand this, because when there are certain Bible teachers whose lives and their teaching is attractive, and I get it when they open up, I love to identify with them and follow them, right? I think we all can identify to a part, but they were to some extent. But as Paul comes to the end of this chapter, he's telling us that the reason why God has been pleased to choose the weak things instead of the strong from a world's point of view, those who were thought of as being lesser people, was in order to populate the ranks of his people. See, look at the end of this chapter again, verse 29. Paul says he's chosen, the Lord has chosen the weak, the foolish, the non-entities, so that no flesh should glory in his presence, verse 30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. And we should be asking why. And he means for us to ask why. And he quotes in the Old Testament to help us get it, that as it's written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. I want you to keep that in the back of your mind as we turn to a further back door in chapter 4. Go over to chapter 4 with me. I'm sorry, I'm having to clear my throat. I thought the halls that I took a while ago was going to clear it, and here it is. Yeah, thank you. If you want to retrieve that, thank you very much. So as Paul is opening this chapter 4, he's explaining to the believers there at Corinth that while they have been focusing and dividing over the messengers, whether it's Paul or Peter or Cephas and so forth, they're failing to remember that the messengers of the gospel are just that. They're just the messengers. They're just God's servants. They were just tools. They were instruments that God had used to bring the message to them. And so look at what he says in verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Now, that, for me at least, that's a little hard to process. And so let me read what the New American Standard Version says as it translates that verse. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us, thank you, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, notice, in order that no one of you become arrogant in behalf of one against another. It is because these Christians were going beyond what was already written in God's Word, they were becoming, the NIG, the King James Version says, they were becoming puffed up. The New American Standard Version says they were becoming arrogant in behalf of one against another. And the arrogance that resulted from ignorance of the Word of God, the way it was being taught, was at the root of this disunity. You understand what he's saying? You're not understanding the truth of God's word. That's what's bringing these divisions, these quarrels. And so he goes on in verse 7 as he's addressing the problem to three significant questions. First of all, verse 7, first part, for who makes you to differ from another? Again, the New American Standard Version says, for who regards you as superior? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? See, how would we say that today? We sometimes look at someone who's assuming power that wasn't given to them, and we said, who died and left you in charge? Right? Why do you think that you're better than somebody else? So Paul says, look, who regards you as superior? Secondly, verse 7, and what do you have, by the way, that you didn't first receive? What's the understood answer? Anybody here, let me ask you, what do you have right now that you didn't first receive? When you came out of your mother's womb, did you have your bank account? You have your wardrobe? You have your Social Security, et cetera, et cetera? Now, you see, Job got it right. Remember the first chapter of his book, when everything was gone, naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked am I going to when I leave. The Lord has given, and now the Lord has taken away. What do you have that you didn't first receive? Nothing. And if that's true, last part of verse 7, but if you did receive it, if that's how you've got what you have, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? See, the fact that the Corinthians, and perhaps unwittingly, were becoming more concerned with the messengers, the personalities who brought them the message, it was indicative of the fact that they were forgetting what was really at the heart message of the gospel. See, from a human point of view, the message of the gospel is foolish. Remember what Paul says? And this past week, reading back through those verses, I started to underline each time he uses the word. You know what the Greek word for foolishness is? Moron. It's moronic. The message of the gospel just seems so contradictory, because at the heart of the gospel message that Paul was preaching, and by the way, that Orthodox Christians have always embraced, is that we have a Savior who is a suffering, dying Savior. In fact, from a human point of view, not only did the gospel message seem to be foolish, so did the kind of life that Christ's followers are called to follow seem foolish. See, we're to follow like our Savior. We follow in His footsteps, don't we? His followers are called to principally follow His example, which in essence says, he who would be greatest among you, what? Must be the servant of all. Turn to Luke chapter 9. See, the normal way of thinking looks at that and says, that doesn't make sense. But that's precisely what Paul wants to affirm here. The Corinthian, the believers at Corinth really needed a serious Romans 12, 1 and 2 effort in their lives. Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul challenges believers, in light of what the gospel message is, have your minds transformed. Have your minds metamorphosized, changed from the inside out as the truth grips your heart and manifest itself. See, when I have unsanctified common sense, the gospel doesn't make sense. And living the Christian life as it's unpacked just doesn't make sense. Not only does unsanctified common sense tell us to make self-preservation our highest goal, it teaches us to be self-seeking, self-serving, but don't miss us, but ultimately also self-destructing. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, look at what Dr. Luke recorded for us here. Chapter 9, verse 23. Then he, the Lord Jesus, said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Let me just stop long enough to say, for you and I living in the 21st century who like to wear crosses and we do all sorts of things with them, and I'm not trying to besmirch that. For a first and second century person living in the Roman Empire, it would be like for us taking a hangman's noose and hanging it around our neck, or an electric chair. Would you like to do that? So when Jesus said, take up your cross, they understood. They had seen this. They saw people carrying the cross beam through the streets and how they were disrobed and shamed and they were nailed to that cross and they suffered. So back up again, he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Now back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Pay me now, pay me later. There's a sense of self-destruction that when I follow what is my natural course to its logical end, no matter what I gain in this life, I lose it all. So here in verse 18, Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." This is the very point that Paul wants to drive home to these believers and to us today, may I say. The message of the cross, it cuts to the heart of self-centeredness. And Paul sees this. He sees that this is the central issue in the salvation that God has brought to us in Christ. What happens when we're born again? Initially, we're justified. We're declared to be righteous. It's a judicial act. The reformers rediscovered. The church had gotten way off base in this. And the Catholic Church to this day, still embraces the idea that yes, it's faith in Christ, but you also must have good works. And they come together. The right understanding of the gospel is, I bring nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. And so we're justified. Then through our life, once we've been born again, we're being sanctified. We're being increasingly formed into the image of Christ. And it climaxes when we are with the Lord in our glorification. We're made exactly as we should be. So the message of the cross is the message of self-renunciation. It's a message of obedience to God that leads, as it did in Jesus' life. And we're going to see this in Philippians chapter 2. This is what Paul is saying in each of his churches. It's not just unique to one church. This is Christianity 101, if I can say it that way. In the Lord's case, it was humiliation and death. It may be that in my life, in your life. But it ultimately leads not to self-destruction, but to preservation and exaltation. That's where I'm headed. If you're born again, that's where you're headed. And that was the recurring theme in these verses, and the idea that those who are perishing consider this to be foolish. So he goes on to quote from Isaiah, verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." And then he asks these questions. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? And a rhetorical question, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And what's the answer he anticipates and expects? Yeah. Yes, he has. For, verse 21, "Since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who are believing." By the way, when Paul speaks about the foolishness of preaching here, you understand he's not saying that the act of preaching is foolish. No, it's the content of the message. The NIV, I think, gets it right when it says, "through the foolishness of what was preached." The ESV says it similarly, through the folly of what was preached. Those who have been called by God's grace, who have responded by faith to the gospel, realize that Christ is God's power. Christ is God's wisdom. Not the Christ of a manger. We're moving toward the Christmas season again, and we put up our creche scenes, which aren't wrong in and of themselves, but that's just one aspect of his earthly life. Not the Christ in the temple, not the Christ in the marketplace, but the Christ who went to the cross. See, that's the point. It's the death of Christ that God has revealed the foolishness of man's wisdom, the weakness of man's power. Warren Wiersbe, I think it was, that said it this way. We are called into fellowship with one another because of our union with Jesus Christ. He died for us. We were baptized physically in his name. By the way, the triune name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Physical baptism is an outward testimony to what we say happened inwardly the moment we trusted Christ. It's that expression of what happened the moment we were saved. And we are identified with his cross. And Wiersbe says, what a wonderful basis for spiritual unity. See, why is it that those who are genuinely born again are one? Because we're the same race, ethnicity, same economic status, same educational level. And you add to that. That's not what brings us together as one. It is because we are brought one in God through Jesus Christ. That's why, that's the message. That's it. So, verse 22, he continues, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. By the way, we can't stay there long, but the Greek word is what we get our word scandalous from. The Jews, you told us, the Messiah is going to be not just killed, but crucified. That's what common criminals do. It's scandalous. To the Jews, that message is a stumbling block. To the Greeks, to the Gentiles, it's foolishness. It's moronic. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It was not on man's terms, on man's initiative. It was on God's that we were found. And that we found what we needed. Verse 24, the power of God, the wisdom of God. It's in the preaching of Christ crucified that God calls people to himself, opens their eyes of faith so that they believe the gospel. Somebody has suggested that if this situation had not been so grievous to the Apostle Paul, you'd wonder as he's writing this letter, as he got to this point, if there might have been just a look of incredulity on Paul's face. Maybe there was. I don't know. Even as he did it. Verse 26, he goes on to say, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. I had forgotten this illustration, but I saw it again this past week. There was a very godly minister in Dundee, Scotland, named Robert Murray McShane. He only lived, I think I'm correct now, into his 20s. Died from our vantage point, our standpoint, an early death. But he was just a man who strove to live close to the Lord. And one day, in his passing, he shared a tract with one of the ladies there in the city. And she, just like a cat with her back up, I almost see it happening. And she just got all offended. Said to him, you must not know who I am. And McShane replied, madam, there's coming a day of judgment, and on that day, it will not matter who you are. That's true. You know, I started with that anecdote from the late Queen's life there as her security officer related it and wondered what it was like as Queen Elizabeth stepped into eternity, and assuming yet that she was indeed born again and that Queen Victoria was there. I'm told that Queen Victoria on occasion would say that she had been saved by the letter M. And when she was asked, what do you mean by that? She would take her inquirer to this very passage, and the one that we just read in verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And she said, you see, Paul didn't say not any noble, but not many. I was saved by the letter M in that sentence. See, noble birth is not the problem that most of us have when we're facing what we're facing in this passage today, is it? In fact, if God's criteria for choosing most of us was based on our own innate abilities, he probably would have passed right over us. Apparently, from a human point of view, wisdom, influence, high breeding were in short supply in the church at Corinth. Notice what Paul says in verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And the natural question again is, why would he do such a thing? And Paul says, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. I'm just remembering as I'm reading these verses today, the incident from one of the churches out west, slipping the mind of who the pastor was at this time, but they were going through this passage together, and there had been a young man attending the church who was from a very sinful background. He had been invited to come. He had been sitting there week after week hearing God's word and seeing the people. You know how we come on the day and we've all taken our Saturday night bath, whether we needed it or not. We're kind of dressed in our right minds, and we come together, and he's from a tough background. And he's looking around at these people, and he was seriously wondering, do I even belong here? And when Ray Steadman, got to this passage, he stopped, and I don't think he'd even planned it. He said, you know, I've never done this before in any of our services. But if what we've just read through here is who you were before you came to faith in Christ, would you just stand where you are? And there was a long silence. And finally, one person stood up over here. And then a couple stood up over here. Then another, another. So pretty soon, almost everybody in the place was standing up. And, you know, I'm tearful as I say that because I think at this point in my life, and I'm so thankful to be at this point in my life, but to understand more than I ever have before the righteousness, the holiness of our God, and to understand when it says that all have sinned, to see it not just all of you out there, but to understand this is me. And so when you called me to yourself, you saw things, some things that I'm only now admitting to myself, and way more. You knew it. And you forgave it. When Jesus went to the cross, he died for me. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So he goes on, doesn't he? So that no flesh should glory in his sight. Verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That it is as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. By the way, if you have a little cross-reference in your Bible to that passage in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, good verses to circle and memorize for yourself. I'm going to read as we close today something that an old Baptist minister named J. Sidlow Baxter. He actually was the pastor at the church that Alistair Begg interned in Edinburgh under Derek Prime. J. Sidlow Baxter commented that not only is the message of the gospel foolishness to the worldly wise, but so are the personnel. Look again at verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the weak things to confound the mighty, and the base things and things that are despised, yea, and things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are. This is what Baxter said. Listen to this. Such are the five ranks of the gospel army. You understand? Right? So we have ranks in our army. Here are the five ranks of the gospel army. The foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, and the non-entities. This is not because God had no other choice. No. He prefers these. For thus all human boasting is excluded, and all the glory is Christ's. The fools are the first rank. And Paul gladly became one. He, even in this letter, he identifies with that. Even though he was naturally a brilliant man, he's a fool. Then there are the weak. That's the second rank. Have you been thinking that you were too weak for Christian service and witness? You're just the recruit the army needs. Step in here right behind the fools who are such fools that they're not ashamed to be in the front rank. Or if you're not good enough for the second rank, fall in with the base, or the despised, or the nobodies. What? Is this the laughable army that's been ordered to charge and to break the enemy's line? And is the cross their only weapon? Yes. Yes. For hidden within their contemptible exterior is the all-victorious presence of Christ and the irresistible power of the Holy Spirit. This is no mere instance of a diamond cutting diamond. This is the lamb slaying the lion. This is the dove proving to be wiser than the serpent. The weak ones are the indomitable conquerors, the chief of sinners, the foremost of the apostles. Christ is everything. Wisdom to the fools, power to the weak. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption to the base and despised and the nobodies. Welcome to the family of God. We're in good company. And we have a great Lord, don't we? Father, we thank you for the mystery, the wonder of what you have put together for us in this plan of salvation before the foundation of the world. It astounds us, Father, before the foundation of the world. This was in your heart. We were in your heart and in your mind. So here we are today, Father. We take this passage in and we pray that your Spirit would process it, not only in our thinking, but into our very hearts, so that we are increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. And for the time that you give us here on this side of eternity with you, that we increasingly would be Christ-like and fruitful for your sake. We ask this in Jesus' name. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.